Father, we thank you again that you are a speaking God, that you spoke to us fully and finally in the Lord Jesus, and that we can hear you as you speak through your word today. And so we pray this evening that you give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, that our hearts and minds would be fed and encouraged and stirred up to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. See Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember we said that one of Matthew's big purposes in his gospel, and particularly in these passages at the end of chapter 22 through chapter 23, is simultaneously both to knock our confidence in the Jewish religious experts as reliable teachers, and at the same time to bolster our confidence in Jesus as the true teacher, to show whose teaching, that is, we ought to be listening to. The Pharisees, Jesus warns us, they are blind guides. Don't listen to them, he says. Instead, listen to me, the one true teacher of Israel. And we began to see that demonstrated last week, didn't we? As the religious experts came to Jesus and asked him difficult questions in an attempt to discredit him. We saw how disastrously that backfired on them as their own lack of worship and unbelief were exposed by Jesus, while at the same time his incredible wisdom was displayed. But our passage this evening takes us a step further than that. We'll all be very aware that a popular way to treat Jesus in a culture like ours, where there is much awareness of the historical figure of Christ, but an ever-decreasing familiarity with what he actually said, is to stop there at that point, to see him as a wonderfully wise, good, moral teacher, but to go no further than that, to see him as no more than a wise teacher. And our passage this evening shows very clearly that is not an option Jesus has left open for us. He is far more than a wise teacher. And the magnitude of who Jesus is, we're going to see, is something that has implications on every second of our lives. The central issue of our passage this evening couldn't be more relevant. It is to do with the question asked to Jesus in verse 16 there, which is the great commandment of the law? Or in other words, just what is it that is right at the heart of what God wants for us, the human beings that he's created? Put more personally, what is his greatest desire for my life? If each morning when we got out of bed, God were to give us just one instruction for the day ahead, what would it be? What is right at the top of his list of priorities for my life day to day? Of course, there are many different opinions around the world to what the answer to that question is. I saw an article recently by someone who said they'd asked God that question one morning when they'd got up and heard the reply while they were in the shower, be compassionate, that's what I want from you today. Some people speculate about the answer. Others go by their religion or by their feelings. Still others will say they don't think it's possible to know what God really wants from us. But thankfully, we're going to see this evening, we don't have to debate or speculate about the answer to that question, because God has actually told us very plainly in his words what is right at the center of his desires for us. And Jesus' shocking exposure of the Pharisees in this passage is that their religion is completely contrary to the central command of God. If last week our focus was on the Pharisees themselves, their untrustworthiness as blind guides, well, this week our focus is going to be on their religion. And we're going to see that Jesus exposing the key deficiency that is right at the heart of their religion, and then think by contrast about what Jesus says is at the heart of true religion. Firstly, then, the deficient religion of the blind guides. There's an outline on the back of the bulletin, which might be a help to see where we're going. The deficient religion of the blind guides. Hot on the heels of the Sadducees' disastrously unsuccessful attempt to discredit Jesus, it's the turn of the Pharisees to come to him again with a tricky question, and they are once again going to end up wishing that they hadn't. The question of which of the commandments God had given to Israel was or were the greatest was one of much debate amongst the Jewish authorities. Jewish rabbis considered the five books of Moses to contain 613 different commandments, and there was a lot of disagreement amongst them over which, if any, should be considered most important. Which means that, once again, the Pharisees would have considered this a win-win scenario for them and a lose-lose scenario for Jesus. You see, they think that any way Jesus answers this question, which is the greatest commandment, is going to dilute his following. One way or another, they think, this is going to push him into a particular camp and alienate a large part of the crowd. And so they sent him this lawyer, one of their top experts in the law, presumably with the intention of having a long, divisive debate about the question. But again, the discussion is disappointingly short from their perspective. And worse than that, leaves them with a considerable amount of egg on their faces. Because to answer their question, Jesus in verse 37 very simply quotes from the Shema. That is a prayer that all pious Jews would recite twice daily, as they still do today, which begins with these words from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This, says Jesus, very simply, is the great and first command. And then for good measure, he even adds in a second command from Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so on first glance, it may look like Jesus is simply answering a question that was actually a lot less difficult than it first appeared. But there is a lot more going on here than that. Firstly, Jesus' reply implicitly exposes in the Pharisees a serious problem, one that he's going to explicitly condemn them for in chapter 23, which we'll look at next week, which is that they are neglecting what is really important in the law. I just glance very briefly across the page to chapter 23 and verse 23, where he makes that criticism explicitly. Do you see there, verse 23? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It's an intentionally ridiculous picture of religious hypocrisy, paying such careful attention to detail in cutting off a tenth, even of these tiny little herbs, to technically observe a law, to appear zealously religious, and yet not really loving God with their heart or their neighbor. And Jesus says, without that internal love for God and love for neighbor at heart, actually, every external act of law-keeping is worthless in God's eyes. That's his point in verse 40, where he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. That is to say, without these two things being your motivation, love for God and love for neighbor, you cannot actually obey the things that the law and the prophets commanded. God is not pleased with superficial, external, ritualistic acts of worship that don't come from a heart that loves God and others. And so you see, this is more than just a straightforward answer to the Pharisees. It is a penetrating exposure. It's as if Jesus is saying, you Pharisees are spending all this time discussing and debating what the great commandments of God are. And yet you don't actually do the great command that is right in front of your noses. The one that you recite twice daily, that is literally written on your doorposts. You talk about the great commands of God, but you don't actually do what he's clearly and plainly told you to do. And I think it's worth us just briefly pausing for a moment there to consider whether to some lesser extent there might just be a caution for us there. A couple of years ago, Kevin DeYoung wrote a book called The Hole in Our Holiness, and I remember him saying in an interview shortly after it came out that one of the reasons he'd written a book on holiness was because he saw around him a young generation of theologians who, in his words, were commendably passionate about precise theology, but who he felt were just perhaps neglecting to put the Bible into practice in their own personal holiness. And as a young man in the early years of ministry, I found that a very helpful word of warning, to be reminded that it's possible to spend a lot of time discussing and debating the Bible and energetically engaging in theological debate and think that we're therefore being religious, whilst neglecting to actually demonstrate love for God and others in our lives. But I say to a lesser extent there deliberately, because although, of course, we all fail to love God and others at times, that doesn't automatically put us in the same camp as the Pharisees, because there is a particular way in which they are failing to keep this great command, which shows them not just to be frequent failures in their love for God, but rather to be totally unrepentant haters of God. And what Jesus goes on to expose in verses 41 to 46 is that there is a very specific way in which these Pharisees have defiantly refused to love God. And that's this next subpoint, the rejection of God's Son. Our Bible translations perhaps do us a bit of a disservice, I think, by putting a separate heading at the top of verses 41 to 46. It implies that the discussion has moved on to a different topic now. But there are a couple of features which actually suggest these two blocks of text which we're looking at tonight are, in fact, one discussion. So you may have noticed that, unlike the previous two episodes that we thought about last week, which both ended with people in amazement at Jesus, there is no concluding sentence to verses 34 to 40. So that's maybe a bit of a hint that the discussion hasn't finished yet. And then the second clue is how verse 41 continues. So you'll see in verse 34, the scene is set with the Pharisees gathering together. And then we find verse 41, it's while this same group of Pharisees is still gathered together that Jesus goes on to ask a question back to them. And here's why that's important. Here's what that means. It means that these verses 41 to 46, are all part of a discussion about the great commandment. And with that in mind, well, can you see why Jesus fires this question straight back at the Pharisees about who they think the Christ is? Again, on first glance, it may just look like Jesus is once again showing up the Pharisees for an inadequate understanding of the Old Testament. So he asks them whose son is the Christ, and they correctly reply, the son of David. But as Jesus explains, that can't be a sufficient answer. If David, when he wrote Psalm 110, the psalm we sang from earlier, in which Jesus quotes here, which the Pharisees recognize to be about the Christ, if David refers to the Christ as my Lord, well, then he must be much greater than simply David's son. Whose son is he? Well, he's the son Jesus spoke of in the parable of the tenants in chapter 21 and the parable of the wedding feast in chapter 22. He is God's son. He is the second member of the Trinity, the Lord and God himself. By the way, Psalm 110 isn't the only passage in the Old Testament to speak about the divinity of the Christ. I've put a few other references on the handout that you can check out later for yourself if you like. Jesus the Christ is not just a human king in David's line. He is the Lord God himself. And if we believe what we've read in Matthew's gospel up to this point, then that shouldn't really come as a massive shock to us, should it? You could think of some of the supernatural miracles he's done, healing all kinds of diseases, driving out demons, raising a dead girl to life, feeding 5,000 people, walking on the water. You could think of the supernatural wisdom he's displayed, even in just in these encounters with the Pharisees here in this chapter, leaving the crowd stunned, authoritatively giving new teaching we observed last time in verse 30 about the resurrection. You could even think, just within our passage this evening, of the supreme authority he displays. We're told in verse 34 at the beginning of this discussion that he had silenced the Sadducees. And then look again at how this passage ends, verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. His opponents are left utterly speechless. Jesus the Christ demonstrates all of the power and wisdom and authority of God himself. Do you see the point in the context of verse 37? At why Jesus immediately asked them this question about the Christ? Who is the Lord their God, the one who they are to love with all their heart, soul, and mind? Well, it is the very person they are currently talking to, the person who they most hate and will soon put to death. His point to them and to us as we listen to his words today is this. You cannot love God and treat me differently. If you don't honour me, then you don't honour God. If you don't believe in me, then you don't believe in God. If you don't love me, then you don't love God. It is impossible to love God and yet treat Jesus differently, because he is Lord and God. To treat Jesus as less than God himself is deficient religion. It is to break the greatest commandment of God, and it is therefore the greatest possible offense to God himself. I expect many of us have been in that slightly uncomfortable position where someone from another faith has said to us in a spirit of friendship, we worship the same God, you and I. I used to spend part of my summer holidays as a student helping each year at an international outreach down in Bournemouth to language students who had come across to learn English over the summer, a large number of whom were Muslims from the Middle East. Many of whom would say just that. They'd say to us, look at how much we have in common. We even recognize and respect Jesus in our religion to be a great prophet. We worship the same God. And of course, the reason that we ran that outreach to them and were so thrilled to see some of them turning to Christ was that Jesus says that that view of him is deficient religion. You cannot worship God, says Jesus, if you do not worship me as God. It goes without saying that is not a view that is politically correct nowadays. It's a teaching that will lead to us being labeled as intolerant, as fundamentalists, as bigots, even sadly from some of those who profess to be Christian. But it is a teaching which Jesus says is utterly essential. To treat him as anything less than Lord and God, to see him as, even as a wise teacher, but nothing more than that. You'll notice actually in verse 22 what company that puts a person in. Even the Pharisees marveled at Jesus' wisdom. Jesus says it is the greatest possible crime against God. Well, if the first thing that Jesus shows us here is what is at the heart of deficient religion, again, just as we did last week, there is a flip side of the coin for us to consider as well, which must be that the heart of true religion is love for Jesus. I expect we've all heard of people talk about guiding principles for their lives that they tried to live by. Apparently, Prince William, when he was a student here in St. Andrews, once said in an interview, "My guiding principles are to be honest, genuine, thoughtful, and caring." I don't know if, like me, your school had a school motto that was frequently impressed upon you as a guiding principle that you should live by. The other day, I came across the Underhill family motto on social media. If you thought just one of us was plenty, I'm sorry to tell you, apparently there are quite a lot of us Underhills out there. We're all over the place, it turns out. And if you typed the words Underhill family crest into Google, which I'm sure you're all itching to do now when you get home, you would see written across our coat of arms the words, "Vivite et amate, semper suspicientos." Which, if you're under the age of 20, is not a spell from Harry Potter. It's actually Latin. It means live and love, always looking upwards. That apparently is the Underhill family motto. In verse 37, Jesus tells us what is to be the single great guiding principle for our lives. Here, if you like, is the Christian family motto. Here is the thing that God wants us to have as the top of our agenda every day, when we get out of bed in the morning. Love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We're to love him with our whole being. And that's what all of our heart, soul, and mind means. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, makes the point really well, I think, when he says this. From the viewpoint of biblical anthropology, heart, soul, and mind are not mutually exclusive, but overlapping categories, together demanding our love for God to come from our whole person, our every faculty and capacity. All of, every part of me, my thoughts, my desires, my words, my actions, all of the time, every hour, every minute, every second of every day are to be devoted to loving Jesus. It is the single crucial guiding principle that we're to make all of our decisions according to. The big ones, where am I going to live? What job am I going to get? Who am I going to marry? The small ones, how am I going to speak to others today? When am I going to get out of bed? What am I going to do with my day off this week? There's always some underlying purpose, some motivation behind the things we do, isn't there? Even if we can't easily identify what it is. And Jesus says the underlying purpose for all of our actions, the motivation in everything we do, should be love for him. We find it so easy, though, don't we, for our hearts to be pulled away from Jesus, at least I do, and set onto other things. I've just started reading Tim Keller's book on idols called Counterfeit Gods. Here's how he, I think, very helpfully defines idolatry. What is an idol, says Keller? It is anything more important to you than Jesus, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than Jesus, anything you seek to give you what only Jesus can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significance and security. He continues, the Bible says that the human heart is an idol factory. We take good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turn them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security and safety and fulfillment if we attain them. If anything becomes more fundamental than Jesus to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. God's given us lots of good things to enjoy in life, which we should thankfully receive and take pleasure in. But whenever any one of them takes the place of Jesus in my heart and mind as my first love, it's become an idol that I need to repent of. I don't know what in your life might be most in danger of taking that position. And maybe it's a particular person. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's a hobby. I've spent quite a bit of time recently chatting to students about what they're going to do with their summer, and sometimes students say to me, well, I just love doing this or that, and so I really want to spend my whole summer doing it. And I say, well, maybe it would be good to do that for a bit. But is doing that all summer and really the best way you can love Jesus with your time and money? Okay, here's a question then for us to go away and think about. I've been challenged myself as I've thought about this over the last few days. Where is Jesus ranking in my affections at the moment? Is there anything ahead of him? Is love for him the supreme motivation behind all that I do? But if, like me, you feel enormously rebuked as you begin to think about that question, well, isn't it a great thing that Jesus wasn't just a wise moral teacher? He didn't simply impress upon us a command that he knew all of us would fail at, but came as our saviour. If we're feeling discouraged as we think of all of the ways and times that this great commandment hasn't been the guiding principle of our lives, well, remember how much Jesus has already spoken in this section of his grace and mercy. And that as he speaks these words, he's on the way to Jerusalem, to the cross, to die for our failure. And actually, it's as we do that, as we focus on the grace of Jesus at the cross, that our hearts will be stirred up to love him more. If we're thinking as we hear Jesus' words this evening, I want to love Jesus more. I wish I did, but how do I do that? Well, it's the grace of Jesus supremely that will motivate us to love him. Grace, if you remember, was actually the original motivation that God gave Israel for keeping the law. What was the very first thing that God said to Israel at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law? He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I take it that wasn't God saying, look at this great thing I've done for you, you owe me some worship now. Israel already owed God worship as their creator. We thought about that idea last week. Rather, it was to say, consider what this great act of rescue shows about what I'm like as a God. Think about how much I've set my undeserved love upon you. Of all of the things in the world that you might love, is there anything more worthy of your love than me? And if that was the driving motivation behind the great commandments in the Old Testament to love God, the grace that he'd shown Israel in rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, well, how much more of a motivation is the grace of Jesus to us, the grace which fulfills what that great rescue in Exodus was merely a picture of, his rescue from our slavery to sin? Just think for a moment, is there anything or anyone more worthy of our love than Jesus? I think of his humility, that he would step down from his throne at the right hand of God in heaven and take on human form in the world he created for our sake. Think of his compassion, that he would mix with the worst of sinners, the poor, the outcasts. Think most of all of the depth of his love at the cross, that he who was completely sinless and innocent, who was the king of the whole universe, would gladly suffer and die at the hands of those he'd made to bear our guilt and sin in our place. If we want to grow in our love for Jesus, well, the answer doesn't come from looking inwards on ourselves and trying somehow to summon up love for him from within, but rather by looking outwards on the person of Jesus. And it's as we return to the foot of the cross and see the loving self-sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sin that our hearts will be stirred up to love him, and the actions of our lives will follow. Let's pray. Our Father, we admit to you that our hearts are prone to wander away from loving Jesus. Forgive us for so often not loving him with all our heart, soul, and mind. But we thank you that he was so much more than a wise teacher. That he didn't come to exhort us to try harder, but to save all those who would trust in him. And so we pray as those who've been saved by his grace, that as we look to him and understand the riches of his grace, that we would grow in our love for him, for the Lord our God. In Jesus' name, amen.